Lord, we thank you and pray for these moments to be filled with your word, that we be attentive to that word, that we open our ears and our hearts to receive the truth that can set us free. So be with us in our time of preaching and our time of responding. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at the text from Isaiah, it was 2,700 years ago, almost 700 years before the birth of Jesus. In the Promised Land, just off the eastern Mediterranean Sea, the Israelites were in a fix. They were a weakened power by the time that Isaiah speaks forth his prophecy. In the glory days of a once proud and united nation under David and Solomon were long gone. Rival political leaders scratched and clawed as they competed for their share of power. The broad, ugly ditch between the rich and poor was growing. Violence somehow marked the darkened streets at night. Opposing and vitriolic religious claims sapped the strength and the morale of the country. But even more frightening, there was a growing barbaric power to the east that was beginning to make aggressive noises. And so the streets of Jerusalem were filled with nervous talk, state leaders meeting late into the night, and throughout the land, faces around the evening dinner tables wore tense and foreboding looks. And the questions that such leaders and residents were asking one another were as profound as they were desperate. What were they to do? How could they come to grips with such paralyzing confusion and danger? And where could they turn in the face of their anxiety, their uncertainty? These were the questions generated by the situation in Israel over 2,700 years ago. And we find that the world today has not changed all that much, has it? It is still a place of danger and insecurity, a place of threat and fearful uncertainty. Indeed, all we have to do is to consider the rattling of the sabers in North Korea or the meddling of Russia, the battles being waged against terrorists and extremists in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Syria, as well as the anxieties spawned within our own country by economic worries, the fragmentation of family life, the uncertain future of our children, the unending violence in our own streets. And as we consider all of that, we quickly realize a kinship with all those citizens in Isaiah's day. And we too are asking questions such as theirs, wondering what to do, how to come to terms with such vexing and enervating anxiety. Where is the way? Where is the way throughout all this mess? Threat and danger seem to dictate what? That we take action, right? I mean, let's get busy, take hold of life and the world, and somehow try to turn it into a better tomorrow. Well, back in Isaiah's day, they answered the questions this way too. Let's run to Egypt. Let's create new alliances with powerful nations. Let's purchase more sophisticated chariots of war and military weapons and get ready to defend our home, our honor. We will speed upon horses. We'll ride upon swift steeds. And indeed, says the Almighty to the Israelites, that is exactly what you will do. And that is exactly what they did do. That strategy somehow seems to be the way that we ourselves invariably deal with our own fears and anxieties, isn't it? We will speed upon horses, which is to say, we'll find a better job, or we'll read another book, or we'll send our children off to a better school, or we'll get in or out of the market, or we'll work longer and harder. In short, in the face of all the woes that may bestead us, especially in a world that's become so complicated, so disordered, that it often becomes impossible for us to know which way to go, we try to take control of our lives by getting busy. But what happens if we can't grab hold of the situation or run away and become stalemated in the face of troubles and problems beyond our control? What happens when, in our attempt to deal with difficulties, you know, to find something to hold on to, or maybe to patch up a disintegrating relationship, or to turn around a troubled business, to relieve the depression of a loved one, to find some sense of personal meaning or significance, what happens when we find ourselves stymied and stuck? Our anxieties are high. The adrenaline is rushing through us, but we find that there's really no place for us to go. To be honest, I think the meaning of a whole lot of the heart disease and emotional illness and alcoholism, marital breakups and drug abuse these days can be linked to anxiety's conundrum, when it has no place to go, no other place to be expressed. One psychiatrist years ago said that we human beings simply do not have the nervous equipment to deal with the powerlessness engendered by modern civilization. And more, I'm becoming convinced that much of the dysfunctional aspects of our age is connected to anxiety and our inability to fix it or control it or deal with it in satisfactory ways. There's one commentator who has written that anxiety is the one pain that we find intolerable. And when people by habit or insecurity or addiction continually inflict pain upon one another or themselves over time, he says, they will reach the point where they will do just about anything to escape it, from drink or drugs and addictive behavior to separation or divorce or other passages through such dark nights of the soul. The tragic result is men and women, young people, who are not even aware of what's going on inside them, and who are driven to all kinds of destructive habits and behavior without even being aware of what's happening to them and the dangerous risks that they're embracing. I mean, witness Montgomery County in Ohio, which is the epicenter of the opiate crisis. Sometimes 8 to 9 overdoses each day. So how shall we respond? How are we, as followers of Jesus, to live amidst such an anxious age? Well, the timeless answer that comes from those who are wise is that the answer is not to be found in doing more, or in writing harder, or in denying that all that's happening. Rather, the answer is to be found in resting and relaxing and giving up that tense inner outer control of things, and simply gear things down or even put things in neutral. Theodore Isaac Rubens, in his book Inner Peace in an Age of Anxiety, writes, "I don't know exactly when or how it began, and for a long time he certainly didn't know why. But he says, some years ago, instead of saying goodbye to people, I almost invariably said, take it easy. I realized that while I was trying to tell others something, the major message was really to myself to stand up against inner tyranny with the slogan, take it easy, rather than keep on punching." He says, indeed, all the techniques of the stress clinics these days are directed toward helping compulsive type A personalities do just that. That may seem simplistic, but I think Isaiah is on to something very profound in its truth. The way for us to experience inner tranquility and peace of mind comes with the inner decision on our part to place our trust in God. And to trust God when he says to us, "My people, I am your security." Now, to be sure, Isaiah was no passive prophet. He wasn't a pacifist. He wasn't opposed to horses and alliances. He certainly understood that it's our nature to attempt to secure our homes and get ahead in life. But he was also aware that when it comes to the health and strength of a nation and of an individual, there is a prior move that needs to be made again and again. This inner movement into trust in God. In effect, the prophet is saying to those who will listen, get off your horse. Quit being in such a hurry. Take time to take a real rest and grow strong in the only one who can save you. But my, how we struggle against that truth, don't we? Because we somehow sense that all our frenetic behavior gives us some defense against all our fears and maybe drives the anxiety deep and out of our own awareness. We may ask other people how things are going, and if we do so, we may hear a long litany of busy activities and trips and commitments that are exhausting for them and also for us to listen to. Once a middle-aged man was seeing his mother off to the airport, and he innocently said, "Have a good time, mother." To which she replied, "Now, John, you know that I don't have time for that." So what on earth is going on here? We know deep inside that we all have enough time for the essentials of life, a good life. But we also know that we've learned to subdue or submerge our fears and anxiety by mounting swift horses and riding off in all directions at once. Because we don't rest, though, we lose our way all too often, don't we? We miss the compass points that would show us where to go. We bypass the nourishment that would give us refreshment and strength. We miss the quiet that would give us wisdom. We miss the joy and love that's born out of effortless delight. Wayne Muller, in his book Sabbath, writes this: "In our drive for success, we are seduced by the promises of more. More money, more recognition, more satisfaction, more love, more possessions, more security." He says, even when our intentions are noble and our efforts sincere, even when we dedicate our lives to the service of others, the corrosive pressure of frantic overactivity can somehow cause suffering in ourselves and others. You see, despite good hearts and equally good intentions, amidst the busyness that is ours, our lives rarely feel light or pleasant or whole. Instead, as it all piles endlessly upon itself, the whole experience of being alive can oftentimes begin to melt in one onerous obligation after another. And then, as somebody has poetically mused, it's as if we become lost in a forest of 1,000 trees, and every single tree is something to get done. And yet, truth be told, we wear our badges of busyness with no small degree of pride, don't we? As if our exhaustion were a trophy sometimes, and our ability to withstand stress a mark of real character. The busier we are, the more important we may seem to ourselves, and we imagine to others. Muller writes, to be unavailable to our friends and family, to be unable to find time for the sunset or even to know that the sun has set at all, to whiz through our obligations without time for a single mindful breath, this has become the definition, the model of success. But of course, as the Amish have reminded us, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Thus the prophet counsels, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. And Jesus beckons, come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Now, to be sure, we've all heard such counsel before. Take time to smell the roses. One friar once wrote, if I had my life to live over, I would start barefoot earlier in the spring and stay that way later into the fall. I would go to more dances, he writes. I would ride more merry-go-rounds, and I would pick more daisies. And of course, Emily in our town says and asks, do any human beings ever realize life while they live it? Every minute? We've heard these sayings, and often we've only smiled politely, and then we race off to the fast lane. Macrina Wiederkehr, who is a Catholic nun and a spiritual director, notes, though, that if we wish to see the depths, we will need to slow down and decide to be really present. She says, we live in a world of theophanies these days, with holiness coming to us wrapped in the ordinary and burning bushes all around us, and every tree full of angels and hidden beauty waiting for us in every crumb. She says, when we are truly present, our presence can change an ordinary, unnoticed moment into a moment of beauty that can feed the soul and bring us goodness and strength and depth. And she concludes, it's truly the difference between being alive or dead. Let us pray. O God, bless us with the gift of trustful patience, that we may wait until the mud settles and the water is clear, that we may remain unmoving until the right action by your grace arises, that we may return and rest, and in quietness and trust find the source of our true strength, as we let go to live freely and lightly in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.